Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship. Especially if you are new or visiting, we'd love to meet you, and so please introduce yourself after service is over. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 7 and verse 54 as we continue our study through Acts. Acts chapter 7 verses 54 through 60 is our passage today. And that passage can be found on page 916 if you are using a church Bible. Page 916, Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. Before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, we know that only you have the power to convict our hearts of the truth of your word and the beauty of the gospel and the worth of Jesus Christ. And so we ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would bring us to a deep faith and saving belief, and that you would give to us perspective, especially for those of us here who are going through hardships. Would you show to us what matters most and give to us only what can give us greatest joy? Would you convince us of your love for us? In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here we come to the death of Stephen, the New Testament church's first martyr, the first but not the only who would die for his faith. And we've been studying this brief account of a man introduced to us just one chapter ago, someone who chapter 6 tells us is filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom in verse 3, full of faith in verse 5, full of grace and power in verse 8, and who also served the church by serving the widows in the church. Stephen is this very exemplary person, and yet we have just the two chapters with him. He's been called a shining star that shines and burns itself out in the night, emerging for just a brief period of time, and he really does just prominently appear in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7, and then he disappears just as quickly as we met him. And we don't ever really hear about him again. He shines brightly for just that moment, and then he fades to black, but it is in this moment that Stephen preaches the longest sermon in the book of Acts. More verses are devoted to his message than to any of Paul's or Peter's. And his death is recorded in great detail as well, which I think is interesting because the deaths of people, again, like Peter and Paul, who much larger chunks of the scriptures are devoted to their lives. The deaths of almost all the other apostles are not recorded outside of a side mention of James's in Acts 12:2, which only makes up the first half of a single sentence. That's it. And yet we wouldn't have any idea from the New Testament just how many of the apostles are martyred, and yet there's something here about Stephen's death that is deemed necessary by the Holy Spirit to be recorded for us in this way. And I think there are perhaps two reasons for this. The first being that Stephen's death becomes this catalyst that pushes the early missionary movement outside of Jerusalem. Jesus gives a commission in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Stephen's death is the key event which expands the witness beyond Jerusalem. Tertullian once said, it's the blood of the martyrs that is the seed of the church, and it is the blood of Stephen which will act like a seed and a beginning of this expanding missionary movement. And so that's the one reason, I think. Secondly, this death, as we will see, is very much like Jesus' own death. There are so many similarities that there's something about Stephen's witness here that is very unique and noteworthy. In these foundational years of the New Testament church, that it's almost as if Jesus Christ himself is being tried a second time and is being rejected once more to the death, and that God again is giving one more opportunity to the very ones who had Jesus crucified, one more chance for repentance. And Jesus' heart is seen ever so clearly in his witness, in the person of Stephen, and particularly in his death. And so this death is very special and crucial, and it occurs in response to a sermon that Stephen preaches. They kill him because of what he says to them. You know, we often judge the quality of a sermon by if people like it or not. And if they don't like it, then it must be a bad sermon. And if they don't respond favorably to it, it has to be that the sermon wasn't of a high quality. And as we studied Stephen's sermon over the past two Sundays, his audience actually doesn't get mad until the very end of it. They're listening for the majority of the time until Stephen points the finger at them and uncovers their guilt, that they're just like all the other people in their history, resisting the Holy Spirit, and that they are utterly in the wrong, that's when they get mad at him. And that's not entirely surprising. You know, a general rule of thumb is that people don't want to be told that they're wrong, or that their lives are being lived in this flawed way, or that they are sinful or at odds with God. But this is a key premise of the gospel message. There is no gospel message without the presupposition that we are wrong and flawed and sinful and at odds with God. We are worse than we think we are, and this is proven by the way that we have each lived our lives. And yet the gospel, the good news, is the offer of forgiveness and reconciliation even for those who are deeply wrong. And in the book of Acts, we've seen generally two responses to this kind of message. Either a repentance which leads to life. I am wrong and I want to change and come back to God. And sometimes thousands of people come to saving belief in a single sermon. Or they respond with this rejection, which usually leads to anger and animosity at the one trying to tell them about this life. But over and over, we've witnessed that the preacher faithful needs to say these things, whether it will be well received or not, so that when sin is uncovered in all of its horrible layers, there is this opportunity for forgiveness and also for salvation. And here in our passage, we see the worst kind of response and the harshest kind of unbelief, and this in contrast to the best kind of faith. And so we look this morning at the two sides in conflicting and stark contrast, unbelief and belief, the murderers and the murdered, and we see also God's sovereign hand in it all. We begin in verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Here we have this contrast between a frustrated rage and a calm confidence of a faith that sees. We have this unrestrained, angry, a violent murder, and we have right next to it this clear picture of the exalted and sovereign Jesus in the eyes of the one being murdered. And so first, the frustrated rage. You'll notice that there's not much back and forth dialogue here. Stephen has spoken for almost the entire chapter, recounting the broad narratives of the Old Testament in relation to how historically people have rejected God. And we've seen in these past weeks that Stephen has this wisdom about him. Chapter 6, verse 10, the wisdom was such that they couldn't withstand it. Stephen is irrefutable. I don't know if you've ever been in an argument with someone and you just can't win. I mean, it can be entirely frustrating if your goal is to win rather than to learn. I watched Steph Curry drop 56 points on the Orlando Magic this past Thursday. He had 12 three-pointers. One of them was from the other side of the court right before the buzzer. And it's not that Orlando was having a bad game. The team shot over 50%. They out-rebounded the Warriors, had more steals. Their own high scorer had 41 points of his own. I mean, they didn't not try. And what was especially entertaining or demoralizing, depending on your perspective, was that Orlando's home fans started to cheer for Steph Curry on the other team. I mean, they're rooting for the other guy. But there comes a point where you just have to recognize that you've lost. I mean, tonight he's just too good for us, where even our best efforts are swallowed up by someone who just cannot be refuted. And here, this isn't something minimal, like a trivial basketball game. This is something that is much more profound than that. That the way these religious leaders have been miscategorizing Jesus and rejecting him violently and his people, despite all of the evidence, is actually part of a long line of a heritage of disobedience and hard-heartedness to which there is no rebuttal. And the data is so clear in their own lives. And the Word of God condemns them as well. And Stephen, his argument is just way too good, which should theoretically bring people to a point to understand the potency of the other side. But that doesn't happen here. Instead, we see this frustrated rage where the narrative has the scene of ad hominem attacks, blasphemer, name-calling. Enraged, verse 54 tells us. They ground their teeth at him, verse 57. They stopped their ears, crying out with a loud voice, and they rushed together at him. I mean, this isn't a picture of peaceful and logical dialogue with mature sophistication more than it is a picture of a toddler having a tantrum and a violent mob having their way with him. But this shows to us at its heart the worst kind of unbelief in the face of incredible evidence, where the resurrected Jesus, the power, the miracles, the scripture's testimony, the face of Stephen shining like that of an angel, his wisdom and grace, that all of this, we just don't want it. And so we want to, therefore, get rid of it, however violently we need to do that. Now, this is especially noteworthy because technically these Jewish authorities, they don't have the power to carry out any kind of capital punishment. They can't enact the death sentence. I mean, this is why they had to get the Romans involved to have Jesus killed. They don't have that kind of authority to kill Jesus himself. But here again, there's this rage that defies even what they know to be judicious. And they drag Stephen out of the city, and they heave the largest stones that they could throw with any kind of accuracy, with the hope that each one would break something until he will collapse dead into a bloody heap. And this is a portrait of frustrated anger. This is hatred. This is the worst kind of unbelief. And I know that for some of us here, we used to be like this to a degree, against Christianity before our conversions, just raging almost illogically against all things Jesus. And these kinds of pictures should humble us that even people like us get to believe. But in contrast with this, we see this calm confidence of a faith that can see what others just cannot see. I mean, they're looking at the ceiling of a chamber or the blue sky if the prosecution occurred outdoors. But Stephen, he sees something much greater than that. He beholds by the Holy Spirit the glory of God in Jesus Christ. He sees through that ceiling at his majesty and his greatness, of Jesus standing at the right hand, that in the midst of this murderous and frustrated rage, Stephen is captivated by something altogether different. He's captivated by this sight of Jesus for who he really is. And Stephen calls Jesus here the Son of Man, which is what Jesus would call himself from time to time. And this is not something to be glossed over, but the Son of Man is a designation that Daniel used centuries earlier in Daniel chapter 7 to describe this one who was to come, who was given dominion and glory and an everlasting kingdom which will never pass away or be destroyed. This is the ultimate ruler. And Jesus' position here at the right hand of God is not primarily about a physical location, I don't think, but it's more about this position of unlimited power and authority. I mean, that's the expression, to be at his right hand. Here it is to be in this position of divine omnipotence, which is what Jesus had alluded to before in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That no matter what those stones pelting him felt like, Stephen's eyes see a much higher reality than the one here of prosecuting me and stoning me and carrying out their frustrated judgment upon me, that they are not ultimately in control. And whatever's happening to my body and to my life in this moment, I mean, Stephen is just able to see another world which is ultimately much more real to him than this current one is, no matter what it is that he's enduring. I mean, this is the best kind of faith. And there's this calm confidence because of this sight of the power of Jesus. But it's not only the power of Jesus that Stephen's vision of him entails, as massive as that reality is. But I think Jesus is also called the Son of Man for his association with lowly humanity. And we see this in places like Luke 9:22, where Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer. For this God of glory and power, he willingly descends so humbly as to take to himself the very form of us all, and not just in form only, but to become truly one of us without losing his deity. This is the God-man, the Son of Man, and somehow it is that he willingly remains so into eternity. That we witness married to ultimate power and high authority and omnipotence, we see married to that this astounding sympathy that it is this one who has been born in a manger, and it is this risen, exalted Christ who has chosen to experience all of our life's difficulties. It is this creator God who goes through what the creature goes through. And even more, that this Son of Man is crucified on behalf of our iniquities rather than his own, since he had none of his own. That with this extreme majesty and power, there is this condescending love and compassion. And I think this aspect is compounded here further by Jesus' standing position. The cross is completed. The death is already endured. That's past tense. The resurrection is accomplished. The ascension finalized. Jesus' work is absolutely finished in this way. And other passages to this end picture Jesus as seated at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 1:20, Jesus is seated at the right hand after the resurrection. Colossians 3:1, we are called to seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 10:12, when Christ had offered for all times a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Matthew 22:44, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies at your feet. There is often this posture of Jesus, who has already completed the work of salvation, as taking his seat because everything is finished. And yet we find Stephen seeing the same Jesus now standing up, as if he rises to his feet to come to Stephen's need so that Jesus might welcome Stephen home to himself, that there is this eagerness. There is this upright attention that not only are the heavens open to him, but that his Lord and his Savior has risen from his chair to outstretch his arms, as it were, to bring his beloved to himself, that this Stephen, he is mine, is one of my very own, whom I have given myself to and bled for and washed away all of his sins and forgiven him of all of his iniquities and given to him an entirely new life. This one right here, I stand up to say that he is mine, which makes those stones and that suffering almost mean nothing at all. Thomas Watson, he writes, all the stones the Jews threw at Stephen only knocked him faster to Christ. And in one way, it's only the Christian who can look death into the face and see this life instead. Luke 12:8, Jesus promises there, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And here there's this dual scene. One on earth where Stephen is preaching Christ as his witness before men, and those men seek to kill him like they did our Savior. And yet there's another scene in heaven where Jesus stands up before the angels of God as if to proclaim that this one, this Stephen, I testify even on his behalf that he is my very own. I've given myself to him, all of myself, and he has given himself to me, all of himself. And somehow it is that this is the only judgment that matters now and into eternity. And thus standing, there is this welcome of Stephen into a greater and nearer presence of himself. You know, this concept of Jesus standing is not lost, even on those who are not in the process of dying. But it's seen with the eyes of faith in the Christian's times of greatest need, that we need to know his heart for us. When Paul's life is later threatened in Acts 23, Luke makes sure to note there in verse 11 that the following night, the Lord stood by him and said to him, "Take courage." When Paul finds himself alone near the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4:16, which is one of the sadder verses we have in the Bible, where Paul says, "No one came to stand by me. All deserted me." I mean, Paul should have never been alone. And this is Paul, after all that the Lord had done through him to help so many people. After all that Paul had spent himself on, everyone but himself, "No one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." And then what does he say in verse 17 right after that? "But the Lord stood. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it." There's something about Jesus Christ standing even when he ought to be sitting that gives to the believer the strength we need in our deepest perils within this life. That he sees me. He knows that I am his very own, even if the entire world will not. And he is in control. He's ultimately in power. And also with his condescending sympathy, love, and compassion, that whatever it is that I'm going through, I can trust in him, even when I can't always see the way. This is a calm confidence from a faith that can see Jesus Christ for who he actually is. And so we have this contrast, frustrated rage, calm confidence. We read in verse 58 and notice God's sovereign hand in it all. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. You know, for those of you who've been in the church for a few years, maybe you're going to likely recognize the name Saul and know that this person watching with approval at a Christian getting murdered to death with rocks, you know that this same Saul eventually becomes this powerful missionary, which the rest of the book of Acts is going to lay out. Saul is instrumental in killing Stephen, and yet he will be instrumental in the gospel going to the ends of the earth, that Stephen's death is a catalyst for. And it's not by accident that Luke introduces him here, a mid-death account, because God is always working in ways that we can't always see. You know, we think, this is how we often think, "Oh, this Stephen, he's such a shooting star. He's full of grace and wisdom. Look at all the potential. I can't wait to see what the rest of his life is going to look like. He's a magnificent preacher, and yet he also feeds widows. He has the face of an angel. Oh, how the church is going to continue because of people like him. And conversely, if we lose him, how is the church going to go?" And we do the same in the church today as well. What happens if this person moves away, or the pastor retires, or this family who God is so obviously powerful through? How will the church ever survive? And there's a note of recognition, which I think is somewhat appropriate, that we ought to give praise to God for the ones he does give as gifts to the church for our good. And yet there's also this note of naivety, maybe a misplaced confidence. I mean, the church never rested on Stephen's shoulders, no matter the quality of the person God made him to be. No, Jesus Christ himself proclaims in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, do we want to see real sovereign power? God is about to take promising Stephen to himself, standing and welcoming him into eternity. And the church is likely very anxious after that fact. But God is going to raise another one, not from the church in Jerusalem, not from a different widow-feeding deacon kind of person. No, God is actually going to take the very worst enemy of the church and make him into a missionary, and not just a missionary, but a missionary to the people that this very person would have been most discriminatory against. And this has always been the case. Jesus Christ is going to build his church, and nothing can prevail against it. I mean, how many times do we calculate with our own little perspectives what we think God can and cannot do, and yet we read in just a single verse, a young man named Saul, and somehow can forget the saving power of Jesus Christ, who will build his church even using the murderers of his church. And so we're giving here a little taste and a pointer to God's sovereign power here. Verse 59, we continue. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Here we find in Stephen's martyrdom, his death, Jesus glorified in the passing of his servant. You know, one principle we see in the Bible is that the more we behold Jesus, the more we actually become like him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 and says there, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. The more we look at Jesus, the more we're transformed, the more we behold his glory, the more we partake of that glory, the more we see him for who he really is. We become more like him for who he really is. And here we find it. When Jesus dies in Luke 23, the passage that Pastor Dave read to us this morning, and in verse 46, he cries out on that cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it's a stirring account of this father-son relationship, this ultimate display and statement of absolute trust in Jesus' very worst moment. He confesses it. And here we find Stephen saying similarly, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, that in his worst moment, it is the very same. And in doing so, Stephen elevates Jesus to the same dignity and position as a father. He didn't say father, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And when Stephen falls to his knees and cries out, Lord, do not hold the sin against them, I mean, we find this grace even upon the ones who have murderous rage against me, that Stephen is somehow more concerned with their souls than he is with his very own body. And this also echoes in Luke 23 and verse 34, where Jesus is hung between these two criminals, one on his left and one on his right. His garments divided, the rulers are scoffing at him, the soldiers are mocking him. And what does Jesus say in the midst of all of that? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, here Stephen is dying. His witness on behalf of Jesus hits this crescendo. He's embodying who Jesus is. He's like his Savior. And this is one last appeal. And you've seen this before when Jesus died on the cross that you put him on. I'm doing the same thing here, and you're hearing the same heart as you stone his witness. Both killed for things they did not do. Both committed their spirits to God. Both were concerned with the souls of their murderers, that this group ought to have their consciences pricked by this very scene. This is deja vu. And unfortunately, they do nothing with it. But at the same time, there's this deep sense of beauty, I think, here. That as Stephen has the heavens opened and the vision of Christ high and exalted and sympathetic and condescending, that as Stephen looks at his Lord and Savior, he is made more like him. And there is this beauty in the words that Luke chooses to use of Stephen's death, that he fell asleep. And if we were to appreciate the violence of the scene, I don't know if you've ever seen a fight before and you hear the fist hitting the skull, it makes a certain popping sound. It's graphic. If we appreciate the violence of this very scene and the stones being covered in blood as they land with great popping impact, and as the mob wants Stephen to die in this most brutal way of judgment while they're ravenous about it, on the one hand, there's nothing here that seems like sleep at all. And yet on the other hand, in a more ultimate reality, I mean, Stephen's death is not really a death now, is it? It's merely and beautifully rest, because this death doesn't have the final word. Where, O death, is your sting? The bitterness is sucked out of it, the poison nullified. And one commentator notes, he fell asleep as a tired child on his mother's lap. A weary person after a long toil. Death is but sleep, and that sleep is restful. Now, how can that be? For all the similarities between the death of Jesus and the death of Stephen, of course, there are massive differences as well. You know, when Jesus is on the cross, even with the same heart of committing his spirit to the Father and compassion on the ones killing him, concerned about their sins, he still cries out, does he not? My God, why have you forsaken me? And prior to that, Jesus still sweats drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Can you take this cup away from me? Yet not as I will, but as you will. And there's this sense here that Jesus' death is not like Stephen's, almost at all in this way. Jesus' death is not a peaceful rest or sleep. Why? Alexander McLaren writes, I know only one explanation. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. When we look at these two pictures, the agony of the one and the calm triumph of the other, and see that the martyr's falling asleep is possible because Christ had died before. He did die that you and I may live. To sleep in Jesus is to awaken his likeness and to be satisfied. You know, for those of you who are new here, Stephen is not at rest because he lived this wonderfully powerful life and has thus earned his way into heaven. Now, Stephen is at rest because his Savior was not at rest. And Stephen, concerned for the sins of his persecutors, I mean, he didn't cry out at the end of his life, Lord, don't hold my sins against me. Why? Because he already knew my sin will never be held against me. Because my sin was held against Jesus Christ in my stead. And therefore it is every stone thrown at me only knocks me closer to him. There is no fear of judgment for the Christian because we're forgiven in the death and resurrection of our Savior. Now, for those of us who are not new here, and we are Christian, perhaps a sobering challenge, the way that Luke reveals what Christianity is like in the book of Acts is through accounts like this. That's how narratives work. He didn't say Christianity is and give you a definition of Christianity. He shows you people who are Christians. And it's meant to arrest us and make us ask a question. Do we actually believe the same thing as Stephen? Do we really believe it? Do we actually live the same way? You know, I would argue that much of our view of Christianity is formed more by other Christians around us than it is by the Bible itself. It's formed by the people we compare ourselves to than it is by the Word of God. And if we're keeping pace with those around us who call themselves believers, that we begin to feel pretty confident of where we're at. I mean, he's moral, I'm moral. I'm at church at least about twice a month, if not more, depending on if we have something else going on. Just like the other people around me who call themselves Christians. I don't kill people, they don't kill people. I pray before I eat, they pray before they eat. I care about things that are important. I must, therefore, be Christian. And I read this quote from John Piper, and he says this, there's a great gulf between the Christianity that wrestles with whether to worship at the cost of imprisonment and death, and the Christianity that wrestles with whether the kids should play soccer on Sunday morning. Now, is that fair? Is that a fair statement to make? Well, I think if we compare ourselves to the Scriptures, it is. If we compare ourselves to just the people around us, it likely isn't. But which do you think defines a Christian more accurately? And which do you think is sadly more common? Do we believe that Stephen's short life and death is beautiful and worthy of the two chapters of the Bible that were devoted to God's account in his life, that his blood was the seed of the New Testament church in some ways? Or are we more concerned with how many goals Stephen scored in that one game way back when? You know, the word martyr at its very root is not someone who dies necessarily, but someone who is a witness, martyrios. And perhaps it is for some of us this morning. We need to look at Jesus Christ a little bit more than we do, brothers and sisters, so that we might actually be transformed from one degree of glory to the next and not allow any other thing to rival his importance, that we might see him for who he really is. And if that's not the case, the door is always open for repentance to come again to him like we did the very first time. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for this beautiful account of your servant, your witness, Stephen, and not to glorify him, but to glorify you who made him and had given him life. We ask by your grace and mercy that you would do the very same thing with us, that you might be everything to us, that we might almost daily see the heavens opening, that we might see the Son of Man at the right hand, that we might see him in all of his power and glory, and yet also in his compassion and care. And nothing else would matter to us more than the glory of the Son. We ask this in his name we pray. Amen.